This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we have seen, God is holy. He's a holy God, and thus he's really laid down the rules, you might say, of how we're to approach Him. Now, here's the thing. Like back then, we are no different today. Some feel that they can approach God any way they want as long as they're sincere. And we hear that a lot today. As long as you have a good heart, you're sincere, you're a good person, it doesn't matter. But you know what? In the end, all those that feel that way are going to find out that they're dead wrong. And that's what we're going to see here tonight as we look at Leviticus chapter 10. So let's begin Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. So think about what's going on here. On the heels of this priestly ministry starting, the sacrifices of the people being accepted by God as fire came down and from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, ignited the fire on the altar, and then this incident takes place. It's only a short time. We're not told how long, but I believe it was a very short time. They were just placed into the priesthood. And the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are struck dead as they came to worship God. Talk about throwing water on fire. It kind of seems what God is doing here. How fair could God be? Nadab and Abihu came to worship Him, and that's what they get? You know what? First of all, we need to remember God is not unfair. He's never unfair. There is no darkness in Him at all. And when you really examine what Nadab and Abihu did, I think you'll see why God stepped in and removed them. It says that they offered up profane or a strange fire. They placed it in their censers. Why was that wrong? Where was the fire to be obtained? It was to be obtained at the brazen altar. It wasn't supposed to be their own making. It was the fire that was started by God. But they came with their own little thing. They also, interestingly enough, brought it before the Lord. Where was the Lord? Oh, in the Holy of Holies. That's what it seems to indicate to me, that these two men entered the Holy of Holies, which was forbidden for them to do. And by doing this, they put down the holiness of God. It says here in verse 3 that by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. They disregarded that by entering into the Holy of Holies. And what they were basically telling the people as priests, they were telling them, look, you can enter and approach God any way you want. Was it true? Absolutely not. They were the priests. They were to lead the people in the right way to worship the Lord. And it seems that they wanted the attention. They wanted the glory that was due the Lord. And so their motives were wrong also. And if you look at verse 9, which we'll get to in a few minutes, it seems to indicate that maybe they were even drunk when they came to worship the Lord. So there's a lot of things that they did wrong. But why was God so strict here? Well, I believe it's because He was starting a new work. And He didn't want to pollute it. I mean, think about it. Isn't that what Satan does? A new work starts and right away the enemy is right there to pollute what God has started. We saw this in Acts chapter 5. The church gets its start. And it started with a bang. I mean, wow, all these people are getting saved. And Ananias and Sapphira sold some property. Then they came to Peter and said, yeah, we gave it all to the Lord. No, they didn't. And the Bible tells us that they lied to the Holy Spirit about giving this possession to the Lord. They kept it for themselves, at least a portion of it. And the real issue is that they lied to God. It wasn't that they kept something back for themselves. There was nothing wrong with that. But they said, no, we gave it all to the Lord. And God struck them both dead because of this. Again, the church was getting started. And here's Satan ready to come and inject his cancer in so the cancer could spread throughout. sin could destroy the church. And so, like cancer, God removed Ananias and Sapphira, just as he removed Nadab and Abihu, to keep the church and the priesthood pure, respectively. Now, why doesn't God do that today? Because there'd be nobody left. Now, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, but the reality is pretty true, I guess. God does step in at times, and he does intervene with sin that has come into the church. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, yes, the church is supposed to be walking in the things of God. And because it's not, God is going to do some judgment upon it. And so we need to approach God according to his ways and not ours, because he is a holy and righteous God. Now, back in Leviticus 9:24, we saw the fire of God and his glory come down, but this is not the fire of God and all his glory coming down here and smoting these two guys. This was the fire of judgment that came down upon Nadab and Abihu. Yeah, there is a fire of purification as God works in our lives, a fire of acceptance, but make no mistake about it, there is a fire of his judgment too. And we, as Christians, need to be careful how we approach God. And what I see today is people really don't care. Even Christians don't care. God says, you know, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. Yet people approach God any way they want. That little icons and altars and incense and all this garbage. When the Bible tells us we can go right into the presence of God, to the very throne of God, through Jesus Christ, and speak to our Heavenly Father, we don't need those things. And, you know, I think some of the problem is that people have lost the reverence for the Lord. You know, you hear people say, you know, I'm just talking to my good buddy. We're just going to go out and talk a little bit. Your good buddy? Do you realize he's Almighty God, that he is the holy and righteous God? You see, we've lost that reverence. And I believe his judgment is fast approaching. I believe you can hear the four horsemen of the apocalypse and their hoofbeats coming. I think the judgment's coming. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We can come to God just as we are, but we can't come before him in our own way. There's the difference. We can come to him just as we are. God has provided a way. And like it or not, that way is only through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, if you approach God any other way, you will be judged. That's the issue. They approached God according to their own way. And God took care of it. What's also interesting at the end of verse 3 is we're told that Aaron held his peace. I mean, think, you know, we read that and think, you know what? His two sons were just killed before him by the Lord. How hard that must have been for him. I mean, all the excitement of serving the Lord, seeing the fire of God coming down, consuming the sacrifice, knowing that their sins were forgiven, all these things happening. They're anointed into the priesthood. And then this. And, you know, maybe some of that excitement may have been gone a little bit, but I don't think for Aaron, though. I think he understood what was going on here. I think he understood the holiness of God and how God holds those who represent him at a higher level of accountability. And so, God's actions, were they fair? Absolutely. Were they right? Absolutely. Did it hurt Aaron? Absolutely. Of course it did. Those were his sons. But he knew that God was fair, God was right in what he did with his judgment. Look at verse 4. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzel, the uncle of Aaron, said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, and as Moses had said. You know, Moses truly understood what God required. He didn't allow these consecrated priests, which were Aaron and his sons, to carry the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu because they would become defiled. So he gets two of Aaron's relatives to carry these bodies outside the camp, and it sounds like they kind of just dragged them out of the camp. Verse 6 says, "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die. And wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Now, why couldn't Aaron and his other two sons mourn? Well, possibly because it would give the impression to the nation of Israel that God did something wrong here. And God didn't do anything wrong here. Nadab and Abihu, by their actions, sinned before God. They knew what they did was wrong. And did they get caught up in the excitement? Maybe. Maybe they did. But they were still wrong. And that tells us we need to be careful in how we approach God. No matter what, you know, other people are doing. Oh, look at this church here and what they're doing. And, oh, you know, they got these icons and altars and there's this incense and there's this chanting and they got this labyrinth and all these different things. And, you know, so? Are you going to get caught up in that excitement? Because I think Nadab and Abihu might have. And look what happened. Look at verse 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you, your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Now, because of what we just read about Nadab and Abihu, I think that they were also drunk when they came to serve the Lord. I think that's what verse 9 seems to indicate. You could agree or disagree, but whatever they did, it was obviously wrong. Now, do we really need the Lord to tell us that we shouldn't get drunk, especially when we're serving Him? We think, well, it's ridiculous. Well, obviously we do, otherwise He wouldn't tell us, right? Obviously we need to hear this. And here's the thing, if you are drunk, you're being controlled by another spirit, and it's not God. But if the Spirit of God leads you, your life is going to flow in accordance to His will. And that's exactly what God desires. Who are you going to be controlled by? You know, I don't believe pastors should drink. You know, alcohol is not forbidden in the Bible. Drunkenness is. It's my personal conviction. God does condemn drunkenness. Can you have a beer? Can you have a glass of wine? Yeah. But again, I want to be careful in what I do. Turn over to Proverbs for a minute. Proverbs chapter 23. Solomon kind of hits this pretty hard and heavy. Proverbs 23, starting in verse 29. And if any of you have ever been drunk before, well, this should ring a bell, probably. It does for me. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" I mean, doesn't that sum up what drunkenness does to you? I mean, there were times, you know, in my life that I woke up by the porcelain throne. Don't know how I got there. You know, I don't know if you saw the picture on Google Maps. It showed this guy passed out on his lawn. And it was all over the internet. And he was upset. He was upset that this was being passed around, that everyone saw him passed out drunk on his front lawn. You know what? Maybe it was a wake-up call, huh? If you're so drunk that you can't even make it into your house, that you pass out on the grass, Maybe you should be thanking God. Maybe you should turn to Him instead of being angry at what Google Maps did, because all they did was take your picture. You're the one that got drunk and passed out. You know, is there a problem with alcohol in this country? Absolutely. You know, what now? The colleges. Oh, let's lower the drinking age from 21 to 18 because that will help the problem. Well, then why even have a drinking age? Just eliminate it totally, and it should take care of the drinking problem, right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know, and that's the reason why I don't think we should drink, because there are so many other beverages we can have that are non-alcoholic, and again, we don't want to cause someone to stumble. Can you drink? Absolutely. Drunkenness is forbidden. But again, you know, it's a personal conviction for me. And whatever the Lord shows you, that's what you need to do. You know, Paul made these interesting comments in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 18 through 21. He said, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And what wise words. Again, who do you want controlling your life? If you think about it, alcohol is a depressant, and it causes us to do things that we would not normally do, which is usually not good. On the other hand, a Spirit-filled life is one that is stimulated by the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit prevents us from doing things that we might normally do that are wrong. That's a good thing. And as we allow the Holy Spirit of God to guide us, then we can bring glory to God through it. And the big question is, who do you want to be controlled by? Another spirit or the Spirit of God? Well, back in Leviticus, verse 12, "And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due, of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in the clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings and the children of Israel." Now, let's look at verse 15 also. "The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." So the leftover from the grain offering was to be eaten beside the altar. The wave offering, the heave offering, which are the breast and the thigh respectively, could be eaten by the entire household of the priest in any clean place. Verse 16 says, "Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, it is blood; its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded.' And Aaron said to Moses, 'Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?' So when Moses heard that, he was content." So Aaron and his sons didn't eat this offering, the sin offering. They were mourning over the death of their son and their brothers. And when Moses found out, you know, he was pretty upset. "What's going on here, guys? You're supposed to do this." And Aaron said, "Hey, you know what? If we would have eaten it, would it have been accepted by God? Our hearts are broken over this thing." And Moses says, "Hey, you know what? I understand." You know, to me, that's our God too. You know, He is a compassionate God. He's a caring God. You know, when a loved one is hurt, a loved one is sick, when there is problems within a family, does God want us just to be stoics and just, "Oh yeah, everything's fine"? Absolutely not. He knows our frame. He knows that our hearts cry out to Him. There's nothing wrong with shedding a tear. and bringing it before the Lord. And it's not that you lack faith. It's that you hurt. You know, too often people try to be stoics in their Christian experience. And you know what? They're hurting still inside. It's a facade on the outside. Be honest with God. He knows what's going on. Now, one more point before we move on, and that is, how does this relate to us? And I think it does, dealing with this offering here. We have no problem to burn the sin offering. You know, in other words, we have no problem condemning people for their sin, be it a brother or sister in the Lord or an unsaved person. You know, how easy it is to judge another person. How could you do that? What is wrong with you? Man, you call yourself a Christian? So, it's really easy to do that, right? To offer up the sin offering, to burn it, to condemn people. What's difficult for us many times is to partake of the sin offering. It's easy to burn it. It's hard to partake of it. In other words, realize we too are sinners and are capable of doing what they have done. You know, don't place yourself on some high pedestal looking down at others. You're no different. You know, in the Nuremberg trials, or the war crimes trials regarding the atrocities done during World War II when the Nazis were on trial, everyone wanted to see what these monsters looked like, who they were that did these atrocities, killing 6 million Jews plus millions of other people. Who were these monsters? And they were shocked. It was when they looked at them, and when they heard them, and when they talked with them, they found out they were just like them. They were no different. They had families, they had children, wives, jobs. And they would go and do their atrocities and come home to their families and take care of them like everyone else would. And it shocked them to see what man can do. Yeah, the heart of man is wicked, isn't it? And it's only by God changing our heart that we're any different. And as Christians, if we are not walking in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's no doubt in my mind. Because if you are not walking with God, if you're not being controlled by Him, you know what you're controlled by? The flesh. And that's really ugly, guys. But here's the thing that's so important. Once we know, once we understand that we too are sinners, that we are no different than anyone else, by the grace of God, here we go. That gives us the ability then to minister to others that are hurting in sin, because we can have compassion on them. You know, did Jesus have compassion on sinners? Yeah, He ate with them. I mean, He was hardest on the religious people, but on sinners He had great compassion. And that's what we're to do. Not that Jesus could sin, because He was sinless, but we do sin. Our sins, yes, are forgiven, but we still blow it. And we need to be able to have compassion on people. You know, right away, we want to clean them up. We want to judge them. Oh, you're doing this, you're doing that. Even the unsaved. How does that work? Not too well. Because you're not the Holy Spirit. God is. Now, as Christians, if there's a brother or sister living in sin, absolutely. In love, make sure your heart is right before you confront them, but deal with it. You know, we've had to do that before in the church. You know, there's some that had to leave the church because of the sin they were living in. They refused to repent and get right with God. That's really hard. But it's the right thing to do. But you got to do it in love. You can't do it in a condescending, condemning way. You love them. And your heart is broken if they refuse to repent. Well, let's jump into chapter 11. You'll love this chapter. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those who chew the cud, or those that have cloven hoofs. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, it is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hoofs, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Now, these are the dietary laws for the Jews, and man, they're pretty rigid. Why was God so strict in what they could and couldn't eat? Well, it's because many diseases are found in these animals. They carried these diseases, and it could make you sick, but it could also kill you. So God was protecting them. You know, back in those days, they didn't have refrigeration either. So they salted the meats real heavily, but again, you had to protect them from getting bacteria, and some were more prone than others. And you know, when meat gets bad, look out, you know, not a good thing. And so we're going to see God dealing with the land animals, the sea creatures, the birds, and, you know, the insects. Oh my, I bet you can't wait for this. Now, here's the simple rule for land animals. Those that had a cloven or divided hoof and chewed the cud, they were clean. They could be eaten, the rest could not. Now, here's the thing. Are we under these dietary laws any longer? I don't believe so. How do I know that? Because at the first church council meeting in Jerusalem, when they were discussing the issue of Gentiles keeping the law, Peter tells us, look, we Jews couldn't even keep the law. Now we want the Gentiles to do it? And in fact, salvation is not based on keeping the law. It's based in Jesus Christ. And thus, we Jews are saved as the Gentiles are saved, which is an interesting point he makes. In other words, how are the Gentiles saved? Well, not by the law, but by Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. This is a letter that James sent out to these Gentile churches that were concerned about this, that were being a little persecuted, you might say, because they weren't keeping these laws. They were loving the Lord. And in Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick up in verse 22, where it said, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." So again, Paul or James in this letter, as they brought this letter to these churches, is saying, look, you know what? It's not the law, it's Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." Now, yeah, you may get some indigestion and stuff, but it doesn't make you any closer to God by what you eat. The Amplified Bible puts that verse like this: "Now food itself will not cause our acceptance by God nor commend us to Him. Eating food offered to idols gives us no advantage. Neither do we come short or become any worse if we do not eat it." Now, the things offered to idols, Paul said, you know, for conscience sake, don't ask them if this food was offered to idols. Just eat it. It's meaningless anyway, but if it bothers your conscience, don't ask them. Hey, did you offer this, you know, steak to your God? No, just eat it. Put it on the barbecue. Cook that baby up. You know, I do realize that some of the things that they could and couldn't eat, I'm thankful we have the freedom to choose, man. Because there are some things on there I don't want to eat. And we'll look at that. Now, one example of how God was protecting His people, Harrison puts it like this. He says, "It is now known that the pig is the intermediate host for several parasitic organisms, some of which can result in tapeworm infestation. One of these worms, the Taenia salum grows to about 2.5 meters in length and is found in poorly cooked pork. Well, how big is that? Well, that means that those tapeworms could be 8.2 feet long in your intestines. It's about my height, you know. Well, maybe a little bigger. But, you know, don't worry about that now, okay? Because we really cook those tapeworms good before we eat them, okay? So don't worry about that. Pork is still good. I still like pork anyway. How does this even relate to us? I mean, really? I mean, come on. Well, the tapeworms I'm not going to deal with, but the divided or cloven hoof and chewing the cud, I think it really does apply to us. You know, as Christians, we're to have a divided walk or a cloven hoof, you might say, and hear me out on this. This is what I mean. Our life should be separated from this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are separated unto God, divided. Yes, we're in this world, but we're really separated unto God. You know, Paul, quoting out of Isaiah 52:11 and Jeremiah 31:1 and verse 9, said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, that's important, that we are separated from this world, that, you know, the world doesn't get a hold of our lives because it's trying to. Now, not only are we to be divided or separated unto the Lord, we're to meditate upon His Word, or chew the cud, you might say. You know, we're to extract all the nutrients we can from God's Word to strengthen us, to keep us spiritually strong. You know, I don't know, how many stomachs does a cow have? 5 stomachs or something like that? I mean, but I'm thinking, man, you could really eat with 5 stomachs, can't you? But what they do is they chew it up, they swallow it, and then they regurgitate it and chew it up some more. Why? To extract all the nutrients from it. And that's the idea of the word meditate. You know, we got this bizarre idea from Eastern mysticism today that meditation means emptying your mind of everything. What? No. Think about these things. Think about the Word of God. Read it. Meditate upon it throughout the day so the Holy Spirit can open it up to your life. What did the Lord say to Joshua in Joshua 1:8 before he was to lead the children of Israel into the promised land? He said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." In other words, meditate, chew the Word of God. Extract the nutrients, and you know what? You will be spiritually nourished. How important that is. How important that is. Well, verse 9. It says, "These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you." Now, in regards to the creatures that swim in the waters, you could eat anything that had both fins and scales. All others were unclean. That was pretty easy. Most fish you could eat, they were clean. Catfish doesn't have scales. Shellfish, no, they're not kosher. But, you know, again, praise the Lord, we're not under these dietary laws, you know, because I love lobster and shrimp. So I can eat those. You can keep the snails, you can keep the clams, you can keep the oysters, you know, not for me, but I'll take the other stuff. Again, what does this mean to us as Christians? What spiritual truth can we glean from this? Well, maybe the scales, in a sense, are like our armor, the armor of God. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 10. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Putting on the whole armor of God. Why? So you can be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What do we tend to fight against? Oh, it's the Democratic Party, it's this organization, it's that organization, right? What is it really? It's spiritual darkness. It's spiritual hosts, it's principalities and powers. Do you think that in Washington, D.C., there is a demonic force overseeing that area? Absolutely there is. That's what we need to be fighting against. That is our battle, to pull down those strongholds. And that's done through prayer. It's done through the Word. It's done by putting on the whole armor of God. The armor, the scales, the fins. Maybe it speaks of how we're to navigate through this world. Many people just navigate any way they want. And you know me, when I navigate, Steve rode with me, you go anywhere. Because I don't know where I'm going. But when God's directing, He's like the GPS, God positioning satellite, that is. And He tells us where to go. He leads us where we need to be. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 6. Where Paul said this: As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In other words, why today do we see the church being guided by worldly things, worldly plans, when we're to be guided by Christ, we're to be led by Him? You know, as you navigate through life, who do you want leading you? I want my shepherd, the Lord, to lead me, because He knows where I'm going. He knows where I need to go anyway. Well, look at verse 13 back in Leviticus chapter 11. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. Darn that seagull, man. I thought we can get rid of those guys. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hopi, and the bat. This is dealing with flying creatures. And it just tells us what we can eat. You can't eat bats, sorry. They're out. Now, we're not told specifically what makes a bird clean or unclean. Here's a possibility. It could be the common thread that I think with these birds is they're predators or scavengers, and God calls them unclean. You know, what does that mean to us? Well, maybe God is speaking about His word or His truth, the Bible. And so, in other words, all other words of doctrine that blow in will devour you or they'll destroy you. But hold on to what is true. Hold on to what is good, the Word of God. You know, we're going to deal with an issue on Sunday about a book that's out there that is a Christian bestseller. It's called The Shack. And it's not about O'Neill. Okay? Unbelievable. As a Christian bookstore distributor, they should be ashamed of themselves even having this book in there. It just irritates me so much. But we'll deal with that on Sunday. Otherwise, I'll give that whole message here this morning and or this evening, and we'll be in trouble on Sunday. God's Word is truth, guys. Why go anywhere else? Are there other good books out there? Yeah, there are. But you know what? Don't spend all your time in other books when you've got the Word of God. Because He's never going to lead you astray. Well, look at verse 20. I know this one's important. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth, those you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Now, the insects. Ants are out, locusts are in, at least according to the law. What good news, huh? Now, I'm not a big bug eater. I don't know about you. I know Max tells me when he rides his motorcycle he does devour some bugs, but it's fine. You could do that now. You can get away with it. We're not under the law. You could have chocolate-covered ants. And I remember when my wife was a little girl, her younger brother, she found this little chocolate and ended up putting it on these ants and told her little brother that they were chocolate-covered raisins. Julie. Funny, but not nice. Anyway, we'll let him know that story. Anyway, verse 24. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean. Now, if you touched an unclean animal that was dead, you would have to wash yourself and you're unclean until evening, which was the start of the new day for the Jewish person. Now, it's not a sin, but it's dealing with ceremonial uncleanness, and thus no sacrifice is needed here. What's interesting is the Black Death, or the bubonic plague that killed maybe one quarter of Europe's population back in the 1350s, didn't affect the Jewish home. And you go, why? Why didn't it affect the Jewish home? Because they practiced the law. You see, if they found a dead rat, they would dispose of it and then wash themselves. They were quarantined, you might say, for a brief period of time until evening. They followed the instructions of God on cleanliness, and it saved their lives. You think God knew what He was talking about? Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, years ago, doctors wouldn't wash their hands. In fact, they would deliver a baby, go to do an autopsy, deliver another baby, and these women were dying of infections that delivered babies. And the suggestion was made to wash their hands, and they almost threw the guy out of practicing medicine because of it. Washing your hands, they wouldn't even change their clothes because they figured, you know, the more blood you have on, the more better it looked. And now today, look at what we do. God knew what He was talking about. Verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. So, unclean reptiles and other creeping things. You know, I don't know how many of you eat geckos, you know, that little creature on the Geico commercials, but it's not a big thing for me. Maybe it was back in those days, but unclean. Look at verse 31. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is, in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. Now, these laws are important from a hygienic standpoint. You know, if your clothes touched a dead animal, they needed to be washed. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, it does, yeah. If a dead rat or whatever is found in an earthen vessel, well, that earthen vessel then is to be destroyed. It's not to be used anymore. Yeah, I mean, if there's a dead rat in my earthen vessel, forget it, man. That thing's going out. Any food or water that comes in contact with a dead creature in a bowl or container, you can't drink or eat from it. Why would you want to? If you find a dead rat in your oven, well, the oven's to be destroyed. It's unclean. But if you see a dead animal in a pond or cistern in a large body of water, it's okay to drink. I don't know about you, but man, if I'm going to have a drink of water and there comes a dead carcass floating by, I'm not drinking, okay? I'm just moving on. That's just a little too bad for me. If a dead thing falls upon a seed, it's okay, unless water is placed upon the seed and it causes it to germinate and then it's made unclean. And again, God's pretty smart. He knew what he was talking about, and just listening to what he's saying makes a lot of sense. Well, verse 39 says, if in any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. This is not speaking of butchering an animal. This is, I guess, what we would call roadkill. All right, you know, don't go picking up roadkill. It's unclean. Why? Well, probably because you don't know how long it's been there. And thus, there may be many diseases within that animal, and so you don't want to cook it, you don't want to pick it up, you don't want to touch it. Verse 41 says, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. You know, creepy things, not a problem for me. How about for you? Even today, hey, we're free to eat them. Sorry. No thanks. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Now, here's the thing. Some would say, well, who gives God the right to tell me what to eat, what to do? He tells us right here. He's Jehovah. He's Yahweh. He is Almighty God. And that gives him the right to tell us these things. Now, in saying that, don't think God is up there going, oh, look, I'm going to ruin Joe's fun today. Absolutely not. He's not trying to ruin our fun. He's trying to keep us healthy and to be his holy people, set apart for his purpose, his will, his plan for our lives. Now, I like the way that Harris put it. He wrote, in general, it could be said that the laws protected Israel from bad diet, dangerous vermin, and communicable disease. And, you know, when you think about this, it just makes sense. The things that they couldn't eat were the predators because they ate both the flesh and the blood of the animal. There were the scavengers because they were carriers of disease. They came in contact with dead things. And there were the potentially poisonous or dangerous foods like shellfish and so on. This was for the health of the nation, the health of the people. Now, How can we sum this up for us as Christians today? And turn over to 2 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 6. We covered a couple of these verses already. But listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Or excuse me, 14 through 18. Paul said this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, just like back then, God wants us today to be His holy people, set apart for His purpose, His will. He doesn't want us to be contaminated with the things of this world. Why? Because they're unclean. And so we're not to have close contact with the world. In other words, intimate fellowship with the world. You know, I've had debates with people on this issue. They say, well, you know, some of my closest friends are unbelievers and, you know, we could talk about things that I'm going through. It's like, yeah, but what kind of counsel are they going to give you? Worldly counsel. They're not going to tell you what God desires. That's the issue. And, you know, the perfect illustration, I've used this many times, but it fits perfectly, is that of a boat. A boat does not function out of the water. You know, but once it's in the water, it works beautifully. Until when? Until the water gets in the boat and then it's sunk. And that's true for us as Christians. We are to be in the world. We're to be sharing our faith with unbelievers. The problem comes when the world gets in us and we're sunk. And you know what? When you're sunk, when you're submerged, our witness for the Lord's gone. The light's gone out because people aren't going to see it because you've got too much of the world in you. It's either God is going to shine through you or the world's going to shine because the world will put you into their mold. And we need to be careful. God wants us to be a separate people just like He wanted the nation of Israel to be a separate people. Not by the law, but by Jesus Christ. Now let's just jump into Leviticus chapter 12. It's a very short chapter. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So when a woman gave birth to a male child, she was unclean for 7 days. On the 8th day, the child was to be circumcised. And then she's impure for another 33 days, or 40 days in total, before she can go to the sanctuary and worship the Lord. Now, why? Does God hate children? Is childbirth wrong? Well, that's not what the Scriptures tell us. God says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, children are a gift of God. Children are a blessing. Well, then why this? Well, maybe it has to deal with original sin. And every time a child is born, a sinner is brought into the world. And in a symbolic sense, she's responsible for bringing the sinner into the world. And thus we see the days of her impurity. It's possible. Now, why circumcision on the 8th day? Because God knows what He's doing. God absolutely knows what He's doing. You see, on the 8th day, the clotting factors in the blood, vitamin K, has reached its peak. And it's the safest time to do it. And it's not because the children of Israel were so brilliant and they understood this. They didn't. God told them, circumcise the male child on the 8th day. Wow. That was not the normal practice, guys, in the pagan cultures. Not at all. Now, what do they do today? Because children are not in the hospital for 8 days, are they? I mean, you have the baby and you're out of there. They give them a shot of vitamin K before they circumcise them because their vitamin K is not built up yet. It's not till the 8th day. So we rush it a little bit so we can get them out of the hospital and the insurance company doesn't have to pay the bill. Verse 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. And we'll just move on. No, we'll have to deal with this verse, huh? Why twice as long here? I'm just the messenger, guys. I'm just the messenger here, okay? She's unclean 2 weeks, another 66 days before she can worship God, 80 days in total, twice as much as the mother who gave birth to a boy. Why? Because boys are better than girls. No, sorry. Sorry. I guess that one won't fly. All right. We're not given the reason. We are not given the reason at all. But here's some suggestions, and that's all they are. You can take them or leave them. Maybe it has to do with the boys being circumcised on the eighth day, the cutting away of the flesh, and symbolically, they were clean. Possible. I mean, there's some things to deal with that, but it's possible. The other possibility is that the birth of a girl would ensure that one day she too would bring forth another sinner into the world. She would have children. You know, it's possible. I don't know if that's the reason. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. Those are possibilities. But this is not really a penalty against them, but symbolically, I think it's definitely given us a picture of sin and what needed to be done to be clean before they can come before God. But in either case, it gave them time alone with their newborn. And you know what? That's pretty important. Time alone with their child. And, you know, for those, that time, the child's building up immunities and stuff with infection and so on. That's probably a good thing. God knew what he was doing, obviously. Verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. That is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So it didn't matter if she had a son or a daughter. The sacrifice for atonement was the same. It was just based on what they could afford. A lamb, either, or two young pigeons or two turtle doves would be brought to the priest, and he would make atonement for the woman. Now, we have today some televangelists, these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that try and tell us that Jesus was rich. He had a money bag. He had someone watching his money bag, so he must have had lots of money. He wore designer clothes. What? But anyway, and the garbage just goes on, that Jesus was rich. How foolish. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Just listen to what the Bible says, and you can see for yourself if Jesus' family was rich or not. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Here's the thing. If Joseph and Mary were rich, what would they have offered? A lamb. What did they offer? Turtle doves or pigeons. They were poor. Here's, as I close tonight, here's the great thing about our God. He makes himself accessible to all. There's only one requirement, which all can do. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're king or peasant. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, yellow. It doesn't matter at all. Because all you have to do to approach God the Father is to come through Jesus Christ. That's it. What an awesome God we do have. That we can approach Him, we can have fellowship with Him, not by the law, but through the blood of the sacrifice. Ah, how wonderful our God is. And again, the book of Leviticus speaks of the holiness of God. We can't just approach Him any way we want. Nadab and Abihu found out. May we learn the lesson. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. And Lord, as we continue our study through the book of Leviticus, please open it up to our hearts and our lives. Give us lessons of application that we can apply, Lord, that we can grow in our walk with You. Help us to be holy, set apart for You, Lord. We realize we'll never be perfect in a practical sense. But Lord, help us to live lives that would be pleasing to You, that would glorify You, and that would just shine brightly the love of Christ to a world that's in darkness. Lord, use us for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.